Well, we're going to be talking about this great prophet, Isaiah. Isaiah opens the sixth chapter in a very doleful note, as you heard. Indeed, you read this morning with us. He takes us to a funeral. The first verse, in the year that King Uzziah died, he opens with that remark, with the King Uzziah died. And one can see a pessimism going through his mind and his heart, because good King Uzziah is dead. And you see, he knew that most of the kings of Israel and of Judah were miserable kings. They were sinners. He was a young man, this Isaiah, because he was born during the reign of King Uzziah. So he was a young man. But he had learnt that most of the kings before Uzziah were all evil men. Isaiah was born during this reign. He'd heard of all Judah's miserable kings. And Isaiah had heard of Asa, the only saved king before Uzziah. And he was worried that this great country that he served was going to get another king who didn't know God. And he knew that when a king who doesn't know God is appointed, things go wrong. When you have an unhealthy man, physically as well as mentally, and then spiritually on the throne, as many of them were, things went wrong. And so he was worried that this was going to happen again. The next king will plunge us into idolatry, he thought. Our nation will no longer be prosperous, he thought. There'll be famine again. And the enemy will come from outside as before. We will become subject to someone else again. Oh, Lord, what's going to happen now that you've taken Uzziah away? With these things in mind, Isaiah enters the temple. It was a good place to go. And the first discovery that Isaiah made was that the real king of Israel, the real king of Judah, was not dead. Oh yes, Uzziah was dead, but the real king still lived, you see. The real king of Israel and Judah was still on the throne. We read that in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So you see, God was not dead. People still say God is dead. But the prophet saw God Almighty sitting on the throne. God was teaching him a lesson, because Isaiah realized that behind the earthly throne was a heavenly throne, and God was still sovereign and overruling in the affairs of the world. And we have that same situation today. We see sects flourishing, wars flaring up unexpectedly. Look at the Gulf War. You didn't know there was going to be a Gulf War, and then all of a sudden, a Gulf War. And everybody was involved virtually. Great many people today feel rather hopeless. They think, well, the world is really in a sad situation. They find ourselves really sad. The Islamic fundamentalism is growing in leaps and bounds, and Christians are thinking, are we wrong? How can they be blessed? Why aren't we growing as they are? Ever thought of the fact that they're working at it and we're not? Possibly that's one of the reasons. There's this liberation theology within the church. The word of God is not the word of God anymore. Only those aspects that suit us is the word of God. That's liberation theology. And then, of course, we've got this black plague of our time, which we don't want to talk about. This black plague that even affects the rich and the famous and the poor and the unknown. This black plague of AIDS that's only just starting. They say that by the end of the century it'll affect great numbers and great many families. So we see also the great problems of pollution. Somebody said to me the other day, what are you doing about pollution? I'm telling you what I'm doing about pollution. Pollution is caused by sin. And Christ takes away sin. Change the man and you'll change the world. You don't need... You can drink an aspirin to take the pain away, but it doesn't cure the disease. I want to see the disease cured through Jesus Christ. That's what will cure pollution. Jesus Christ will. And that's the answer. Isaiah seemed to have this hopeless feeling about the future. Uzziah had been a good king, but now he'd gone and no one could take his place. However, God is reminding Isaiah that he is still on the throne. And I want to remind you this morning that no matter what you see out there, God is still in charge. He's still on the throne. Praise God that he is still on the throne. And we know that he's in charge. Behind the thrones of this world is the throne of God, and God is still upon that throne. He's still overruling in the affairs down here. This little universe has not slipped from under his control. He knows exactly what's going on. And that's the very first truth that Isaiah discovered when he went into the temple in the year that Uzziah had died. I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. God reminded him, don't worry, I'm still in control. The second thing Isaiah saw was that the one sitting upon the throne was high and lifted up. That's something we forget. We don't realize who he is, this man, this great God sitting on the throne. That he was a holy God, he was told. There's something else that we need to learn. There is no excuse for our being pessimistic today. We should be optimistic because we know that our King rules. We need to recognize that our God is a holy God. And we also need to recognize that he is a God of judgment. He is a judge. Not only does Isaiah's prophecy include the 53rd chapter of God as the Savior of the world, not only does he include that, which is a wonderful chapter in which we looked at a few weeks ago, but it also includes the 6th chapter where God is the judge who is on the throne. We must see the Savior God on the cross. We must see that flesh, which is said in Isaiah 53, was so marred that nobody could recognize him. But we must also see God on the throne as a judge. God the judge on the throne, high and holy, whose sovereign will always prevail. There's a great question today about what's right and what's wrong in this world. Isaiah said the same thing many, many years before we say it. Isaiah says, woe unto them who call evil good and good evil. I saw a program, or was it the news? I can't remember on TV. It was the news. A young man had burnt several churches in San Diego. And he was reprimanded and he was arrested. And he cried out, I need to be hospitalized. I'm ill. I'm not a sinner. I did nothing wrong. It's just my thinking. And you know that people buy that. People buy that. They bought it in the time of this prophet and they buy it today. They do. I'm sick. I need help. I need to be hospitalized. People can't see sin for what it is. That's the tragedy. The great tragedy of that time as it is today. We are led to believe that the man who is wrong is the man who is right. That's the world philosophy. Our entire system is upside down as far as morality is concerned. Not only has God put down certain laws that reveal he is a holy God when his laws are broken, but he doesn't have to reach and execute judgment. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't have to. You see, the sin works itself out as far as God is concerned. Have you noticed that in your own life, that sin works itself out? It always does. You see, it carries its own penalty. God's book tells us that the wages of sin is death. It's just the way it works out with God. It's permanent death, but it's also death in life. If you don't believe me, stand one of these days when you've got very little else to do on one of those hills and see the thousands, hundreds of thousands of cars going north and south on I-5 here in California. 24 hours a day, masses of people going south and going north. Sometimes you wonder. It's a pity that those who are going south don't stay south and those who are going north don't stay north. We won't have anybody on the roads. But they seem to be moving. The mass of humanity. And you wonder whether they live. Oh, I know they exist, but you know there's a great difference between existence and living. Breathing in and breathing out is not living. You can be living dead. And there are so many people who are living dead because of sin. Because of the foolishness and the stupidity of the joy of wanting too much of this world. The wages of sin is death, God tells us. God's laws are being ignored. And we have more problems in the world today than we've ever had before. Problems which cannot be solved. Alcoholism and spiraling rate of drug addiction. Sexually transmitted disease in epidemic proportions. You and I are living in that society. We're right in the middle of it. But remember it, will you? Remember it because it's true. We live in a sick society. And why? Because of sin. And how do we get out of that society? Christ. It's as simple as that. I can't put it simpler. But that's it. That's the formula. The simple, straightforward formula. And yet people will say, no, I don't want it. It's too easy. I studied 25 to 30 years to get my degree. How can I come into the kingdom with a little formula like that? That's the beauty of God. He makes it simple. Unless you become like a little child, he says, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We try the difficult way, and yet he gives us the easy way. God is still on the throne, and God is still holy. And then in verses 2 and 3, which we read together today, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. Two he covered his face, two he covered his feet. I don't know why. Don't ask me why. I don't know why. I don't even know what a seraphim is. I've never met anybody who knows what a seraphim is. Nobody has ever been able to tell me what a seraphim is. Do you know what a seraphim is? If you do, tell me. Nobody knows what a seraphim is. But we do know that the seraphim appeared to be high and a created intelligence above the average angel, perhaps. And the Word of God makes it clear that there are several orders of angels or spiritual creatures anyway. And it speaks not only of seraphim, but cherubim, who protect the holiness of God. So let's look at it from that point of view. It's a tremendous picture of the holiness of God we see before us this morning. A great picture of God that we see today. These creatures in the presence of God repeat over and over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy is God." We sometimes sing that. "Holy, holy, holy art thou, Lord. Thou, O Lord, God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy." And the purpose is to communicate to mankind down here that you and I deal with a holy God. That's something we forget. Sometimes when I hear prayers, there is no apparent understanding that we're speaking to Almighty God, a holy God. And God is trying to tell the prophet here, "I am holy. I am holy." And he's trying to tell us that we are holy. I know, he says, "Come to me and call me Abba Father," which is translated in today's language, "Daddy." I have difficulty with that. I sometimes, Abba, I almost try to form the word daddy and then I stop. I can't say it because he's holy, holy, holy God Almighty. And when he says Abba Father, he means I have become your true father, but I'm still holy. And we need into our Christianity to get more of a holy God, to be able to understand he's holy, holy, holy. And that's what the prophet was being told there. I am holy, holy, holy. We live in a day that we take him for granted. You know, some of us think he's our bosom pal. Somebody said to me, because John put his head on the bosom of Jesus, he's a bosom pal. He forgets that when John saw the living Christ on Patmos, on that island, he fell flat on his face, as if dead. That's what we need to understand when we speak to God. God is holy, holy, holy. Everybody would go down on their faces if we saw him right here. Let me tell you, if God's presence was right here, not one of us would stand. Not one of us would say, "Daddy." Not one of us would say anything. We'd fall flat on our faces because of the awesome power and holiness of the living God. And that's what the prophet was trying to tell us as God was telling it to him. And John learnt that. Many people learnt that. You and I deal with a holy God, a God made it very clear that he is very holy. And he also made it very clear that he redeems us. He brings us into his royal family. Because of one reason, because of his grace. Oh, we know we make the mistake of thinking it's love, and we've talked about that many times from this pulpit before and many other times. God had never saved you because he loved you. God saved you because he has grace. We should understand that. Unmerited favor, grace, grace, grace. You see, he cannot save us by love only. He saved us by grace. Do you know how I know that for sure that he saved us by grace? I'll tell you. How much do you think it cost him to see his son on that cross, bleeding and dying for me? How much do you think it cost him when he turned his back on Christ and walked the other way? That was love, but that was grace. Grace, grace. That's how we are saved, through grace, pure and absolute pure grace of God. That's why he saved us, because he has grace. He paid the penalty for our sins himself. And that's what grace is. That's the definition of grace, paying the penalty for our sins. The forgiveness of God is not sentimental. He's not big-hearted. Many people think of God as a big-hearted old father. Bald-headed, because you've got to be bald-headed to big-hearted, they tell me. A little bit of paunchy, sitting on a big, you know, throne at home. And you come in there, Daddy, and he says, "Yes, my son, yes, my daughter, what can I do for you?" And he spoils you sick. People think of God like that. It's incredible. Nowhere in the Word of God do you see God like that. He's not big-hearted. His forgiveness is different from human forgiveness. Give you an example. Over the years, 3, 4, 5 years ago, it was raining outside, and we had just finished a Bible study, and there was a woman who had a large car. Those days, those cars were so large. It was a Lincoln. Is she still here? No, she's left us. So too, I can tell you where. She's living in another country now, in another city. And she reversed her car, bang, into my retaining wall. And woof! She heard it. She got out. She looked at it. She said, She looked around. But my wife was in the kitchen. And she couldn't see the kitchen. My wife saw it. And she said, "Oh, well, she'll come back, but it's raining." She never came back. My wife told me who it was. And at first I thought, well, I won't tell you what I thought. But I prayed about it, and I said, "God, forgive me for what I thought." And God forgave me. But he said to me, "You know the word, you have to forgive her." And that was tough, so that took me another week, because the whole of my retaining wall was down. Some of you know that retaining wall. Some of you have gone very close to it. The whole wall came down, and all the soil that was retained came down. But I forgave her. I forgave her. I forgave her. Without her putting it right, she should have put it right. Without her building another wall, I forgave her. Because God said to me, "Alvin Zotendijk, I took all your sins away. I forgave you. You did nothing. I gave you this freedom, this joy, this fullness of being part of my family for nothing. Pure grace. Forgive her." So what could I say? "God, I forgive her." And she was forgiven. Did she have to put it right? No, she didn't. I forgave her without her putting it right. Human forgiveness may rest on no penalty at all. But let me tell you something. God never forgives until the penalty is paid. Never. That's awesome, isn't it? God never forgives until the penalty is paid. And the only way that penalty could be paid for my sins was for God to become man in Jesus Christ and be nailed to a cross so that even God had to turn away. And it was paid in full. All my iniquities written out in double space, right across in blood, canceled, paid in full. God does that because he is a God of grace, grace, grace. The reason he can forgive your sins and my sins is because of that and that alone. Always in Scripture, when forgiveness is mentioned, the blood of Christ is mentioned. You don't mention the one without the other. Oh, I know there are many churches that have got it written down here, "We don't preach the blood." Of course, liberal theology doesn't preach the blood. Satan is very subtle. But the Word of God preaches the blood of Christ. Always, always. The penalty has been paid. And that is God's method. In substance, God is saying to a lost world today, "I love you. I want to save you. I gave my son to die for you. You accept or reject him. You have the right to accept or to reject him." God is saying, "You make that decision. You have the right to make that decision. Take it or leave it." That's what he's saying. That's what God is saying. This is not a love theology. Love. God loves you. God. Let's get down to reality as God's word gives it to us. You accept it or reject it. That's what God says. Now, I'm not telling you this. God is telling you. It's not me. It's what the word of God says. "This is my salvation," he says. "Take it or leave it." He's doing it without sentimentality. He's doing it on a righteous basis because he is a holy God. Our God is moving in this world today. Have you noticed it? And he's moving against sin. He's moving forward, uncompromisingly, against sin. And he won't stop until he drives it out of his universe. And we're part of it. That's what makes us full of joy. We're part of it. We can see it happening. How can we walk around blind and not see it happening? How can we not see what's happening to this world and ignoring it? How can we go on vacation and lay on this beautiful beach with this gorgeous, glorious water in front of us with the sun on in the heavens and the palm trees all around us and say, well, we're going to hide from it? Because the moment we get in the car and we drive through a little town, we see all around us poverty, sickness, illness, sin. Now, you can go on and try to hide from it as long as you can, but eventually it's got to get you. God, though, is overruling it, and God is on the throne today. You see, he will not stop until he drives it from his universe. He will not stop until he drives it from his universe. He will not even accept the white flag of truce. He won't make peace. You know, we made peace perhaps too soon. I'm not a politician, so I mustn't get into politics. But here is a man who's sane, an evil man in Baghdad, always been a thorn in our side, Baghdad, somehow, some way, ever since Hagar slept with Abraham, or Abraham slept with Hagar. But the problem really exists that he's still there. And we have won the war, but have we won the battle? He's still there. God's not like that. He goes for the jugular. That's true. That's our God. You say, oh, he's a loving God. Don't speak like that. God does want you to understand that he wants to put a stop to sin, and he's going to put a stop to sin. He will not make peace with it, ever. He says so. He intends to remove it from his universe. And he makes that very clear in his word. You see, it's sin that is breaking hearts. You want to help people? Understand the cause. Sin is breaking hearts. That's what's breaking hearts. It's sin that brings horror and suffering into this world. It's sin that brings death and the pain that comes with it and the heartache. Have you experienced heartache? Have you ever cried yourself to sleep? Have you been hurt? Have you had real problems in your life? Has your family fallen to pieces? Has there been death one after another of your loved ones when you're all alone? Have you experienced those things? Right in the beginning, it's sin, and God wants to put an end to it. When God came to the grave of Lazarus and he saw everybody crying, he cried too, but he didn't cry because of the death. He cried because he saw the sadness in the hearts of the people because of sin. And we should cry when we see the sadness in the hearts of people because of sin. But we should understand the whole thing. We should understand the beginning from the end. He won't compromise with it. He will not be in his universe for eternity. He has a plan whereby he can redeem those who will come his way and accept his salvation. He's a holy God. And then we read in this man Isaiah has unclean lips. And doesn't that make you think, Isaiah? Notice the effect this vision has on this great man Isaiah. We begin to look around for him and we can't find him. You notice that? We see this man Isaiah and then we don't see him. We see him in the temple and we don't hear exactly what he's doing. We just hear certain things, but we don't see him. And the reason, I believe, is that he's flat on his face. Listen to this in verse 5. Then said I, Isaiah speaking, woe is me. Isaiah, not me speaking or you speaking, Isaiah, this great man, chosen of God. I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. You know, I put the Bible down every time I read that and I say, I wonder what he said. I wonder what he did. Isaiah, unclean? Isaiah, of all people, I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Boy, there we have it. You see, you must wonder whether before this experience, this man was very comfortable. That's what causes us sometimes to all of a sudden realize that we have unclean lips, is when we're very comfortable, when we have everything in this world. Everything's going smoothly. God has blessed us. We have all material things. We have everything we want. And suddenly, God looks at us and we look at God. And we suddenly realize that we are people with unclean lips. And all we can do is fall flat on our face. Has God ever seen you that way? Have you had that experience of coming face to face with the living God as he had and suddenly realizing that all your goodness, all your works is as filthy rags? Isn't that a terrible thought? But has it happened? Oh, I pray that it happens if it hasn't happened, because that's when you start living. Because that's when you give over to him and say, Lord, take me. I thought I had it all, but I had nothing. God sometimes does that to us. He brings us right down before he lifts us up to be able to be used. And if that hasn't ever happened to you, pray that God will just show you how he can use you in a special way. That's what he did with this man. Before his experience, I have a notion that he did certain things which we'll never know until we see him. One day we might see him and we may ask him, what was it all about, Isaiah? But until then we won't know. Well, I suppose that he considered himself a good Israelite, absolutely for sure. Under the Mosaic system, he did everything that he had to do. He met all the requirements of ritual. He brought all the proper sacrifices at the time. He was a good fellow. You could say he was a saved man. He knew the Lord. He was redeemed. He was redeemed. And he knew God. But now he goes into the temple and he sees God upon the throne and he realizes that he's a holy God. Isaiah sees something else. He sees himself for the first time as he really is. I wasn't such a bad guy, but now, in the face of a holy God, I'm nothing. You see, God's starting to work in him. Today, the problem with so many church members is that they're following afar off, afar off. They've not drawn close to the Lord Jesus, and they do not see themselves as they really are. We do not see ourselves as we really are sometimes. Especially when we've puffed up. Especially when we've had so much success. Especially when things have gone so right. You see, we don't see ourselves as we really are. And John put it very bluntly, much more bluntly than I would dare put it to you today. If you say that you have not sinned, John says, you make God a liar. And God's word is not in you. Boy, God's speaking to you and to me. Unbelievable, isn't it? You see, when we see ourselves as we really are, then we see also that God has a remedy for us. He not only has a remedy for lost sinners, he has a remedy for his own people. His own people who are out of fellowship with him. And there may be some of you today who've not been walking with God. Who knows? I don't know. But you know, because you read your hearts better than I could ever read your hearts. I'm a man. I can't see your hearts. I can see what you say. I can see what you sing. I can hear you. But I don't know your hearts. Only you know your hearts. Between you and God. But he has a remedy for his own people. He's got a remedy for you. You see? And he's got a wonderful remedy for you. We need not get into our Lord's presence. And we're way out spending time with ourselves and not with God's word. But look what 1 John 1:7 tells us. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, if, that's smaller the word if. Have you ever looked at that word if? If, smallest little word in the English language, and yet the most powerful. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The light is so important. I must give you a little story of this, which just suddenly I'm reminded of. We were on an island in Mauritius, and I wanted to go snorkeling on a reef. And there were no boats available, and I came upon a little dhow, a little Arab dhow, very old, and there were two young men sitting beside it, and we tried to get through to them that we wanted to hire this boat, but they wouldn't let us hire this boat. They said, well, we'd take you there at a colossal figure. So eventually I looked over the boat and everything else, and I seemed it was quite okay. And I said, but you don't have an anchor. I want to anchor on that reef. It's about a mile out. They said, oh, no, we've got a big stone. So they went behind the bushes, and they carried this big stone, and they put the stone in the boat. And I said, is that going to hold it? Yeah, it's going to hold it perfectly. So we went out. And we were about half a mile out, and everybody was quiet. It was a beautiful day. You know those beautiful days when there's just a little breeze, and the wind catches the sail, and you just see the ripple of the water. You feel the ripple of the water. You look over. It's crystal clear. Beautiful, beautiful white sand at the bottom. Oh, absolutely beautiful. That's the way Jesus used to sail across the Sea of Galilee. He loved sailing, Jesus did. And suddenly I heard these two young men chatting. but excitedly. You know? And I thought, oh no, that shows there's something wrong. And I didn't know what was wrong. And then I looked at the stone. And I looked at the stone for a good reason, because they put their feet up on the garden, right up. And they were sitting very uncomfortably. And I thought, well, why? And I looked at the stone, and a serpent came. A snake came, crawling out from behind the stone. What they had done, they had picked up the stone, but they didn't look at it. And in the crevice was a little snake. And, of course, Lisa was still enjoying herself. So I had to play it cool, you see. It was a dreadful moment. But I had to do something. And eventually all I could do was to pick up the stone and drop it on the head of the serpent. And then I showed her what had happened. And, of course, it was terrible because we didn't even go to the reef. It was such a terrible week. Turn around, there may be another one. I said, there's no more. I was sorry that I showed it to her. But that spoilt my entire day. The point that I want to make is sometimes we sit in church pews and we don't realize that there's a serpent. Now, there are no serpents under these chairs. I can promise you faithfully. But we don't realize that there is something in our life that is hidden but dangerous to us. We don't understand that it's right near us. It's close to us. And we bring it aboard sometimes unwittingly. Have you brought something into church unwittingly? I mean your life with Christ when I say church, because that's the church, the fellowship of believers. Have you brought something in unwittingly that's going to hinder you all your lives? You see, it's got to be stamped out. God wants everything stamped out, and he wants to be called holy, holy, holy by you. And until you have that experience, you haven't really lived for him. That's what he's saying here. You see, you wonder what Isaiah had been saying to have unclean lips. You wonder what his sin was. And we only know it was the sin of a believer. He was a believer, and yet he had unclean lips. And if he can have unclean lips, may I put it to you, with all the love I can, you may have unclean lips. I may have unclean lips. And it's only when those lips are cleaned that we can see him in the light that he wants us to see him. We read here that Ezekiel saw him, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and he fell flat on his face. Daniel did the same thing. When he saw the Lord in glory, there remained no strength in me, we read in Daniel. You know what that means? There remains no strength in me. I fell flat on my face. Because if you've ever been weak or had a blackout, you'll understand. You'll fall flat on your face. And Joshua was the same. Do you remember Joshua, that great general after Moses? One last example. Joshua saw this great man. He'd been made general. And he saw this man with a naked sword right at the end of the line of tents. Remember, there were 1.5 million Israelites encamped. And Joshua saw this man with his naked sword, and he said, nobody is to take out swords. There's not a time for fighting. Just rest in peace until God gives us the victory over the next town. And he strolled across the camp to the other side. And he said to this man, are you for us or are you against us? In other words, what are you doing with that sword up there? Nobody's to show his sword. And you remember what the answer was? You remember? It was an answer that was so beautiful. And this is what it says. Then the one turned and he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. That hit him right between the eyes. Here we see the one who was the captain there is the one, according to the book of Hebrews, is the captain of our salvation, the pre-incarnate Christ himself. And he says to Joshua, I am he. And Joshua realized that it was God himself, Christ, incarnate. And he fell flat on his face. You see, great men and lesser men, great men and greater and lesser women have to eventually come face to face with God Almighty. That's when you're changed. That's when you become new people. That's when you see sin for what it really is. That's when you realize that sin is detestable. Not, oh, I'd love to have a little more because I'm in this world and I'll have a little bit quickly because I'm going to die one day and be with God. That's when you really understand sin. When you've had an experience with God like that. pray that you have an experience like that to understand how ghastly sin really is. He found out that he was not giving orders anymore. He was taking orders. He realized that he relied on Almighty God. It's when a man realizes that he's nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing. When he's merely a conduit and he has to empty himself of self, that's when God can pour through him. And that's the only time when God can pour through you. When you bring nothing, nothing but yourself to the altar and say, take me as I am. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, we read in verse 7, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken the tongs from the altar, and he laid it on my mouth. And he said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is purged. Nothing clearer in Scripture. That's the way you're going to be purged, through the fire of Christ's salvation. Nothing is going to purge you other than that, when you washed away yourselves in the blood of the Lamb and you've been made perfect. He's cleansed. Cleansing for us today comes as we confess our sins. That's how we become clean and righteous before the Almighty God. My God, my God, I'm unworthy of your salvation. Wash me in the blood of the Lamb again. Cleanse me of my sin. Make me righteous that I might stand before you. That's what God wants from you and from me. Well, in closing, I don't know whether Isaiah had been called by God before. I don't know. He may have. But he certainly hadn't heard it if he had. He certainly hadn't heeded it if he had. But now that he is cleansed, and I'm talking about a man who is a believer, and he was a believer, he was part of God's kingdom. But now that he's cleansed, he can hear and he can heed. Sometimes we cannot hear until we're cleansed. God must clean us before we can be used of God. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And what did he do? Here am I. Send me, Lord. Because I've now been cleansed. He could see God calling and he went. And that's what you have to do.